That's what it says right on the front of it. Brief, short and to the point. There's not a lot of verbose. The tenses in there tells you what the tenses are, and that's it. I don't go on with exercises or anything else, because you're going to learn from the Greek New Testament how those tenses are translated anyway. But you can look back in this book and you can see how they're translated. The first of it starts here, the history of the Greek language. I tell you about the Greek language and the history of the language of mankind, period. All right, where they stem from, how they come down to us today. On page number 3, the Greek language, it says down there right in the middle of the page, it says the Mycenaean age is from 1500 B.C. to 1000 B.C. That's before Christ, of course. The age of the dialects, and here we're talking about the Attic and the Ionic and the different little dialects of the Greek language. Greece was a very mountainous area. And so to get over to another village, you had to go over a torturous mountain into that village. So people just stayed apart, and very few traveled. And so the dialects began to cover. You know how people in the United States, the southern and the northern and the eastern and the western coast, you can hear somebody speak and you can tell the difference. And they use different words too. Different words mean sometimes opposite of what they are from the east to the west coast. Well, that's the way the Greeks were. Now, the age of the dialects are from 1000 B.C. to 330 B.C. And the Koine Greek is from 330 B.C. to about 330 A.D. Koine Greek means common Greek. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he carried his language throughout the world. It was a precise, exact language. It is a legal language. You cannot get out of what the Greek says. As you study the Bible, you'll see that it is so exact that you can't take part of a verse out and try to make it mean something else, because it'll tell you exactly what part of speech it plays, how it plays. You can't rest the scriptures. If you do, you'll do violence to them, because from the language standpoint, you have to really rest it, because you can't. If the way I translate the Bible, I write out the Greek language in a verse. Then I go translate all the verbs. I don't do anything. I just translate the verbs, write down what they are. After I get all of that done, then I go back and translate the verse. And I let the verse speak to me. I'm not putting my theology in the verse. That way you're safe. You know, teachers have a greater judgment, don't they, Jim? When we teach something, it's on us. The Lord's going to require it of us. So therefore, if you're going to do it, you better do it as close to the Word as you can. And in the original language, the Bible is inspired in Greek and Hebrew. That's the inspired Word. If you want to know what it says, then go to those languages, because it will definitely tell you how it is, what the Bible says. The age of the Koine was from 330 B.C. to 330 A.D. The Byzantine period is from 1453 A.D., from 330 to 1453 A.D., and then modern Greek is from 1453 on. Now, I didn't write that on the board. That threw me off just a little bit. We have church history. Brother Jim teaches church history on Sunday night. Here we have the churches, all the Lord's church he called out in his own lifetime. Okay? Called it out. That's ecclesia. Remember I told you what the word ecclesia meant last week. He called it out and he gave it its marching orders, and it marched. Well, the Lord has never done anything that Satan didn't copy. Well, error crept into the churches in different places. There were the true Baptists that go all the way back to Christ. We call them Baptists. All right? They are. If you, one Methodist said one time in a history, he says, if all Christians in the first century were Baptists. That's what he said. All Christians in the first century were Baptists. All Christians in the second century were basically Baptist. Then we see the evolution of the Catholic Church begins. And then we see what they call the Eastern and Western Church divide. Okay? Here we call the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church, and here we call the Eastern Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Roman Catholics, basically, they went away from the Bible. Simple as that. There was a period of time when you cut on only one page of the Bible or the scriptures at all. If you did, your life, it was going to be required of you. Okay? I'm giving you a little bit of history on language now. There's reason for it. When the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Church split, the Roman Catholic Church did not want their people to know the Word of God because they were teaching contrary to it. They went where they believed in the doctrines, the dogmas of the church. And their pope was, according to them, inspired of God to give these dogmas. Well, around 300 or 400 AD, the Catholic Church began going to Latin, the Latin language. The Latin language was the language of the learned, they said. And the common man did not know Latin. They knew Greek because Greek was common Greek. Remember, that was a common language of everybody. But they did not know Latin. That was a high language at that time. Greek was a very high language too, but everybody knew Greek. And Greek was evolving from what the Bible Greek was, okay? The Latin church or the Roman church started speaking Latin and using the scriptures in Latin. So the common man did not know. They started having masses or church services, what they call their masses, in Latin. And the people would go there and they would speak Latin and the people would not know what they were saying. They just would go through the motions. And the Greek church, the Greek Catholics or the Orthodox Greek church, now remember, here's Baptists going all along here too. They're there all the time. They're called different things. They're called Novatians and Wiedertaufers and Waldenses and Petrobrusians and everything you can think of. They had different names, but they were all Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist meant rebaptizer. They wouldn't take anybody else's baptism. They'd have to be baptized when they came to that church. And that's why they called them Anabaptists. Harped on the Bible. But the Eastern Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, they went ahead and spoke in Greek and they taught the Bible. Now, they've gone off into all of these ceremonies and everything too. They went off into that too, but they're closer to what the Bible says because at least they spoke the language of the Bible. So they didn't go as far in error. You'll see that church did not go as far in error as the Catholic Church did. The Catholic Church completely hooded, obscured the scriptures. These did not completely obscure it. A lot of ceremony and everything still in here. And then, of course, the Baptists were preaching the word all the time, and they preached it from the original languages and whatever language they were in. So there's how the languages evolved. What we see today as modern Greek started about 1453 AD and evolved to what it is today. It is not the language of the Bible. It is not that language. The Koine Greek and Classical Greek is a Greek of eight cases. It's a Greek of extremely definite form. The Greek today is more definite than the Greek, the English is, but not like anything like the original Greek was. We talk about the New Testament Greek on page number 5. The Greek is not an inspired language of God, by the way. I believe God used it because it's such a definite language to put his scriptures in so there would be no doubt what the Word of God says. So you couldn't rest the scripture without doing violence to it. You can't say this is what it says, because if you know the languages, it's very definite. You don't have to worry. It's going to interpret itself. It's not going to put your theology in it. But you got to lay your theology away and to the side if you want to know the Word of God, what it really says. And then we go on to the text, the New Testament text. I took this from Brother Howard's report, and from a report that I did, and from Bruce Metzger's book. Bruce Metzger wrote a book, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, the Corruption, and the Restoration of It. Okay? It was transmitted from God to men and disseminated throughout mankind, but in the process, it was corrupted. Satan never going to leave anything alone, especially the Word of God. But God's proof of his inspiration and his power is in that we have those scriptures today. The making of ancient books. Some were made out of clay tablets, stone, wood, bone, leather, all kinds of materials, potsherds, papyrus, parchment. And parchment was made from animal skins, and then also the ancient papyrus was made from the papyrus reed that came from the Nile, and they basically had power over the paper industry. They had a monopoly on it. We're going to go on down a little bit to scrolls. The ancient writings, all of the ancient writings were on a roll, a scroll. They were rolled up. You know what I mean by that? They were unrolled. Now, when the Christians and the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, all even today, they still have their scriptures on a roll. That's a very dumb way of having the scriptures, by the way. A book is a lot better. A roll, if you wanted to get to this middle of this book here, what would you have to do with a scroll? Unroll that whole thing. A book, the word book, Bibelos, that's where we get our word book, is a book like this with leaves in it that you can go like this instead of having to unroll it. And basically every book that they had to have a scroll. How could you put a whole book, a whole New Testament on one scroll? Just put the book of Acts on the scroll and see how inconvenient it is. Well, the early Christians disagreed with the Jews, the Judaizers, that came about. You know, Paul was having trouble with them too, wasn't he? Peter was one of his problems. Peter was a Judaizer too sometimes. He had to get on Peter a time or two. But one of the things that they changed was they went from the scrolls to show that they were Christians to the books. It is an identifying point. The book is different than the scroll. All right? At the end of the first century, the codex form of manuscripts, or leaf form, was developed. They would take several leaves of papyrus, fold it in the middle, and sew it upon the one edge, forming a book. The codex was considered considerably more convenient to use, so it became very popular. The codex form allowed the Gospels and the writings of Paul to be written into a single book. Another reason it may have been so popular is that you could differentiate from the scrolls, which were still being used and written by the Jewish scholars, so the copiers of the New Testament turned to the codex form exclusively. The Emperor Constantine, okay? And now, by the way, it says Eusebius living in the first century. Did I correct that and put down fourth? Is it still on yours? It's not like this on yours?
That's on page 105 in the second. Okay, you can correct that if you want to.
It's the fourth century. Okay. That's a typo error. Constantine developed the first state church. Constantine wanted a Christian army, so he made his army Christian. He marched his soldiers through a river, believing that when they marched out the other side, they would be baptized and Christian. Now we hear about the great Emperor Constantine. The great Emperor Constantine was a heretic. As simple as that. He did preserve the scriptures in a way that we have three of those copies today, the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandria. Three ancient scriptures. He ordered 50 copies by Eusebius to be copied by real educated men in a beautiful form, and they corrected it. They made sure that it was corrected. Okay? Well, we have some of those today. For a long time, those were not in existence. Around 330 AD, Constantine contracted with Eusebius for these 50 copies of scripture to be written by professional scholars on good paper, basically. Unical versus minuscule. Unical, what is a uncio? Or unical, uncio. Remember what that was?
Capital letters.
Capital letters. All right, capital letters. Capitals. Remember last week I wrote up here on the book or on the blackboard some capital letters and how that we write in minuscule with capitals. And it all, today we also, it is punctuated. It is punctuated. Back then it was not punctuated, or very little punctuation. The minuscule takes up less space than the capitals, all capitals. Then we have the pamphlet, and that's what we find. Some of the oldest manuscripts we have were palimpsests. What happened is that they would take an ancient manuscript, and paper was so expensive that some of these preachers back then, some of these big shot preachers and everything, they would have these ancient pieces of paper erased, and then they would write their sermons over the top of what the ancient Bible was. And some of the oldest scriptures we have today are from these. And what they do now is they use infrared lighting and everything, and they pick out and they are able to copy and transcribe what's under those manuscripts, what was on that paper originally, and some of them are very old. You can see down here where it says John 1 and 1, NRK, Ein Ho Logos, Kai Ho Logos, Ein Proston Theon. Anyway, you see all of that. That's the way, that's uncials there, are all capitals. The scribes. How many of you have been to the Middle East or Europe? Have any of you been there? Well, when you go over there, you go on the ancient Roman road and you'll see on pillars and things, there's all kinds of Greek writing all over. I went over there in 1975, probably some before some of you were. The lighting was poor and the seating was poor. They would just sit in the room. A lot of times they'd have a like a wooden plate on their, or board on their lap, and they would be copying. A lot of them did not have desks. In the Qumran caves, there are little desks and inkwells and things still in those, where we have some of the mainly the Old Testament. There are some New Testament writings in there. Some one of the oldest partial copies of the Gospel of Mark was found in those Qumran caves or the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was written before AD 70. That's a long time ago. That's way early in the first century. The scribes made a lot of mistakes when they copied the Word of God. Now when you take something down to be copied, somebody doesn't have to sit there and copy it by hand, do they? They photocopy it. Oh, that's so easy. I remember when they were still... when you wanted to do something, you had to do it, had to type it, and if you wanted a copy of it, you made another. You typed it again. You typed that. That's how many copies, however many copies you wanted, it's how many copies you made, unless you put it on an old mimeograph machine. That's where you copied in it. Yeah, mimeograph. Those are so old now, they're antiques. I used to use one of those things. And you printed with it. You punch the letters out, and then you put it on this drum, and you roll the drum around with ink in it, and the paper would kick through, and that's how you made your copies. But before they had photostatic copiers, you had to do everything by hand, and that wasn't that long ago. All right? These people made mistakes. I have copied the whole New Testament by hand. I have written it in Greek by hand, and I made every mistake that they made back then. I know the kind of mistakes you can make. I've been tired. I had poor lighting at times. I wrote down the wrong letters, and sometimes just the wrong letter will totally change a word. Well, I went back and corrected myself. I checked myself about 3 times or 4 times on every book. And that's the way you do it. You have to have somebody correct it. The Hebrew scriptures were different than the New Testament scriptures. The Hebrew Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And every time that a book was copied in the Old Testament, it had to go through a series of priests. And they would go and they'd count every letter, every line, and make sure it was exactly right before they put a seal on it, and it was sealed to be correct. The Old Testament, if you find one 300 AD or 800 AD or 1000 AD, it's not going to make any difference because it's going to be word letter for letter. But when it came to the New Testament, every book did not have to be sealed by somebody. It wasn't stamped and sealed and approved and certified. They were copying these scriptures. The book of Ephesus. How many of you have an interlinear? Do you have an interlinear? Go to the book of the Ephesians letter. Okay, boy, I never got that out. Paulus Apostolos Christou Isu Dio Thelamatos Thu Tois Hagios Tois Usin En Ephesu Kai Fistios En Christou Isu. It says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the spiritual activating force of God to the saints, the holy ones, the ones being, and then it says there in Ephesus, that is in parenthesis. This letter was not the Ephesian letter. That was added later. This was a circular, this was a general epistle. All right, this was what you call a general epistle. It was not the Ephesian letter. It was called the Ephesian letter later because it was written and distributed by the church in Ephesus. All right, they sent it out to all the other churches. But the word in Ephesus was added later. Okay? That was not in the old manuscripts. This is the letter. Oh, you know the one that came from Ephesus? In Ephesus. That's something for you to think about. Now, if you'll read some of your commentaries and everything, it'll probably tell you that. It was copied in, it was put in parenthesis. Any church anywhere in that whole area, that's who that general epistle was to. Well, they sent it out, different scribes and different scholars. We have what we call families of manuscripts. You can tell where families of manuscripts came from. Anyway, all the way up until 200 years ago or so, most of the Bibles were printed by hand. You know, one of the first things that the Gutenberg press printed was Bibles. The first one they printed was in Latin. And we have, how many of you ever heard of the Stephen's text or the Textus Receptus or the Received text? Have you ever heard of that one? How about the Nestle text, the Nestle Island text? Brother Jim, tell us about Textus Receptus just a little bit. Remember anything about that?
No, you caught me in a bad time. I don't remember a thing about it.
All right. That's the text that a man by the name of Stephen put together. They got a whole lot of old manuscripts, and they just grabbed them all up, and they just put everything together that they could put in there. And they call it, the advertisement was, this is the text that was received from God. And that's how it got the name Textus Receptus. It was taken from the Latin Vulgate and everything else that they could cram in it that they found. A lot of places in the old Bible. How many of you ever studied your Bible and saw things in brackets? That was added much later. That wasn't in the original language. If you look over this, and the old manuscripts don't have this. It's not there. And when it's not in the Bible past 1200 AD, you know that Jesus didn't say it. 1200 AD is a whole lot this side of Jesus, okay? Give you another good example. How many of you ever heard the story of the woman that came to Jesus? The woman that was brought to Jesus that they caught in adultery, the act of adultery. And he got down and he wrote on the ground and everything. I think the oldest copy of that story that was ever found was about 800 AD. But it was in some of those. It was probably somebody used it as an illustration one time. This is what Jesus would have done. And in those old manuscripts, you'll find that all over. It doesn't make the Word of God any less powerful. The Word of God is powerful. God's Holy Spirit has used it for the last 2,000 years, even when it was in its corrupted form. We talked a little bit about the King James Bible last week. The King James Bible was translated by a church for their own benefit to propagate their own doctrines. Brother Jim, you remember what that church was?
Church of England.
The Church of England. The Church of England believes in baptismal regeneration. That's why they translated Acts 2:38 like they did, baptized for the remission of sins. Because they baptized for the remission of sins. Now what it says in the original language is baptized because of the remission of sins, because you have been saved, because your sins have been washed away, or washed away in the blood of Jesus. It was translated from a very inaccurate manuscript, even from the Greek. They had made a lot of mistakes in it. They did not differentiate between those mistakes and the old manuscripts, because there hadn't the science of the study, or what we call New Testament, or the textual criticism, hadn't even become yet. There weren't enough old manuscripts around for them to even compare them. Now we have what you call textual criticism. And they're not criticizing the Bible, they're criticizing different texts that people found. And if you look in Nestle Island text, Westcott and Hort, you'll find how many scriptures were added later on that they found that nothing was, that scripture was not there before 1200, 1300, 1400 AD. It wasn't there in any of those manuscripts, in any family of old manuscripts before that time. They can tell you where the scriptures originated, what part of the country, where it came from. Sometimes even the preacher that wrote down that. But we don't see that in the King James Bible, basically. Because it was originally the Bible, the translation of the Church of England, and it was written against the Baptist of that day. If you look at the preface to the King James Bible, the old King James Bible, it anathematized the Baptist and the Catholic Church. And it was written for the Church of England to keep their people out of the hands of the Baptist and to educate them in the Word and away from the Catholics. That's the purpose of it. And of course, today we have people propagating that translation all over the place. It's fine, you can preach from it and everything, but you know what? The Word of God is in the original language, isn't it? No matter what. No matter what translation it is, you're going to see a little bit of the translator. If you go back to the original languages, you can see the hand of God. There's a whole lot of difference. It's a whole lot of difference in by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. What does that mean? Witness. What is a witness? I say he said that. What is that? That's hearsay in court, isn't it? But when you go back to the original language, what do you got? Thus saith the Lord. That's a whole lot of difference in it. It's not hearsay anymore. It's thus saith the Lord. That's a whole lot of difference. And that's what I'm going to give you a little bit of in this class, I hope, so you can say, thus saith the Lord. I'm not saying that the Lord can't use the King James Bible. I tell you what, I could preach the Word of God from the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures by the Jehovah Witnesses. And God would take that and convict the sinner. Do you believe that, Brother Jim? He'd do it, regardless of how they wrested the Scriptures. God is going to use His Holy Spirit to convict souls of sin and righteousness unto repentance. He's going to do it. But when you teach doctrine, when you teach the Word of God, to make it as sharp as you can make it, go to the original language. I emphatically direct you that way. You'll never go wrong by studying that and doing that. Never go wrong. Talks about the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. The Codex Vaticanus was held, that's Vaticanus because it's in the Vatican, okay? It was held there for over 400 years. One of the most valuable manuscripts in the world was held under lock and key, and nobody could even see one of those scriptures that Eusebius had written by Constantine the Great. It's one of them. There are three of them. They go back to that period of time. There are older manuscripts than that, but these are complete Bibles. These are complete Bibles. And then how many of you ever heard of
books that were written not exact? We got some really weird stories in
there. Yeah, they do.
Really
Bell and the Dragon. And uh-huh. You know, these are the books in the Old Testament times that were what they call the Apocrypha, the hidden books or whatever. There's 14 of them or something. I can't remember now. Can't remember how many books there were. I've got them, and I've read all of it, studied them in-depthly. I believe some of it is inspired of God, but not all of it. I don't know how much is inspired and how much not is. But the Church of England, when they printed the King James Version of the Bible, the King James Version was never supposed to be printed without the Apocrypha. If you printed a King James Version of the Bible was ever supposed to be printed without the Apocrypha, you were supposed to be killed or imprisoned if any printer ever did it. And that indictment was not lifted until 1885. They believed it was in there. The Church of England did, because that's their Bible. Okay. There's a magnifying glass, almost a microscope, to read it, but it's all there. It's all there. I'm not talking about just the New Testament. I'm talking about the whole Bible. It's so thin. I mean, the pages are so thin, and it's just that thick. And then there's gigantic versions of the Bible, you know. When you open up a leaf of it, big handwritten elaborate versions, some of those old manuscripts. Some of them were absolute works of art, as it says on page 405 down there. I'm going to copy this thing. The next time we're going to go ahead and just go through one through whatever, how many 50 or 60 pages this thing is. Anyway, you can go to different ones, and on that page 405 there where it says New Testament text under present-day locations, you can look under that, and you can go and see some of these. How many ever heard of Dr. Gene Scott? he's got a big bunch of Bibles down there in his church down in the LA area. Anyway, he's supposed to have quite a collection of Bibles. People have sent him Bibles from all over the world. I remember one time he was advertising for people to send Bibles. He didn't care how old they were. If it was old, just send it to him. And a friend of mine bought, I think he gave $1,000 for one leaf of a Bible that Gene Scott sent out. It was a King James version of the Bible, one leaf, that was printed before 1650. And he sent that to me and gave it to me. Said, here it is, I've got that leaf, it's printed before 1650. Anyway, he made quite a bit of money on those old Bibles he gathered up from all over people sent him. But you can see some old Bibles. He's got Codex Vaticanus and Atticus and Alexandrius down there, copies of them. They are in that library. You can go down and look at it if you want to. Anyway, on the last page here, it tells you about the Textus Receptus. In 1516, the Textus Receptus came off the press loaded with hundreds of errors. It was from the Textus Receptus that King James was written. They produced the text very quickly with many writers having very little communication with no one checking the accuracy, and many typographical errors were made. And the bad thing about it is the King James Version was translated from that Textus Receptus. A lot of people today claim it is the only received text from God. I don't know of one educated Greek scholar that claims that at all. But you'll hear people propagating the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus, that it was written from that text and that was a text from God. Well, study the text just a little bit. If you get a Nestle Allen text and you start studying it, and it cross-references it, it has an apparatus at the bottom of the pages and all through it. It tells you the history of where this script, how old that scripture was, where this error was found. And you can trace it down, I mean, scientifically and intricately. And I've done that. I spent a lot of time doing that. I wanted to find out who's right. So I spent about 2 or 3 years of my life doing that until I came down to where a firm foundation of where I stand on that. It wasn't just from receiving what somebody else said. So many people believe something because somebody said it. Believe something because you know it. And stand on that foundation. Over here on the next page here, you'll see this little thing. The Greek alphabet. All right? Look at that. There's your ABCs right there. Except you don't have a C in Greek. ABG. All right. Alpha. C as in father. Oh, there, see that? Beta as in boy. Gamma as in goal. Delta as in day. Epsilon. It's a short ep, see, epsilon. And then zeta as in days. Eta as A. See, that's a different kind of E. And then we have theta. And I don't know quite why she's got that Q over there. I think maybe that's her on her typewriter. When you have a typewriter, I think that's why she's put these letters in there. I didn't do that part of it. I only did the other part over there. See the capitals and the lowercase, the upper and lowercase letters over there? But I think if you look over here, the type letter, that's the one that's on her typewriter. And if you have a typewriter and you get the program on your computer or whatever, your disk, that's what you're going to have to hit that letter. All right. So she gave you a little bit of help. All right. See the theta and then the iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron, pi, rho, sigma, tau, epsilon. In any other Greek grammar, you're not going to say that. That's not going to be epsilon. It's going to be upsilon, but it is not translated upsilon. How's the word gynecologist? That comes from a Greek word which means gyne. If they pronunciated, if a German pronunciated, it would be goonie. Would you rather be called goonie or gyne, young lady? But that's the difference. Dynamite comes from the Greek word dynamis. Is it dunamis? Is it dunamite? Or is it dynamite? Our words came from the Greek before it got perverted by the Germans. All right. Do you see the difference? All right. Phi, that's a PHI, by the way. Chi, I can chasm. Do you see the capital? And then you see the little chi. By the way, how many of you have ever studied your Roman numerals? Roman numerals.
I have those
for a while. Okay, me too. I mean, that was ancient. An ancient of days. That's history. And the first half of the last century is when I studied them. Anyway, you know, they don't even talk about Roman numerals today. Some of the old movies were always that, and all the old books always were, the printing date of it was always in Roman numerals. They weren't really Roman numerals, they were Greek letters. The word the V was not a V. That stood for five, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. This X was not an X, but that was a key. Chi. That was for 10. And this little I, or one, was not a one. That's an iota. Iota, not V, but nu. All right? These are Greek letters. And remember this C? That wasn't a C, that's a sigma. That's the capital S in Greek. That's a capital, and then you got the final. All right. Now you learned something new, didn't you? That came from Greek. It wasn't Roman numerals. Greek. Chi, psi, psi. The word psychology, the study of the soul. Okay, that's where that word psi comes from. See that? Psi. And then omega. Omega. That's a long O. The omicron is a short O. The omega is a long O. And then your diphthong. You've got your vowels over there. And then your diphthongs. And then your rough and smooth breathing sounds. In Greek, if you have a... Here's the Greek word for air or sun. It's huios. This is a diphthong. A diphthong is huios. Huios. You breathe rough when you say huios. Otherwise, it would be eos. Now, the Greeks today, they don't know how to say huios. They say it eos. Because they don't know what a rough and smooth breather is anymore. But it is huios. All right. The word for heaven in Greek is ouranos. Okay, ouranos. And that has a smooth breather on it. The smooth breather is like that. The rough breather is like that. You breathe. You blow that away or you don't blow that away. See? You hold the breath or you blow. That's what this rough and smooth breather is. Ouranos, or it would be huranos if it was rough, but it's ouranos. Smooth breather. Huios, the rough breather, and the smooth breather. Anyway, this little thing is just full of words, Greek language terms. A lot of people that study Greek don't even know that the Greeks had a grammar. that was written in Greek. On this page right here, you'll see that the tenses, the word for tenses in Greek is chronos. All right? The word for declensions is klesis, conjunctions, rhema, participles, syntax. Our word syntax comes right out of the Greek, by the way. Did you see that? Syntaxis. There are Greek terms for the grammar, by the way. We'll refer to this from time to time, but I thought I'd give you a little bit of that. Now let's get to the most important thing in the world that exists. The Word of God. John 8:0. Eidos. Epsilon iota. Now German would pronounce that Eidos, but it's not Eidos. There's no ice and ace, as they say. It's Eidos. Eidos. You look that one up in your grammar. Eidos day. Say Eidos. Day. Ho. Asus. And. He auto. Do you see that rough breather there? He auto. He auto. And then we have hote, rough breather again. Gogizusin. Gogizusin. Okay. Peri. Tuto. Hoi. Matete. Autu. Do you see the rough and the smooth breathers? Autu is a smooth breather. Hoi is a rough breather. Apen. See the rough breather, or the smooth breather above that with a circumflex. That little funny looking thing, there's a circumflex. And then autois. That's not autois, but it's autois, smooth breather. Tuto. Himos. Scandalize. All right. And that semicolon at the, what do you call that thing? That's a, not a semicolon, but in English, is that a semicolon? Is that what that thing's called? Semicolon? In Greek, that's a question mark. All right. That's
question mark in
mine. Yeah, question mark. But the semicolon is the question mark in Greek. Eidos. All right, that's having known. That's the way you translate that. And it's perfect. Well, actually, it's nominative, singular, masculine, perfect participle, and active voice. But having known. Now, who's doing the knowing here? The having known? Hoesus is in what? The word ho there, that's the nominative, singular, masculine, definite article, isn't it? All right, nominative, singular, masculine. Ho. And the word asus, the word ho and asus is going to agree, isn't it? Remember what a definite article is? A definite article is a the. All right? And a the is a pointer, and it points at somebody and say, you. All right? But having known, we have this weak adversative conjunction right there, that word de. That's where the, actually the sentences in our minds, in our English mind, we're going to have to start with a conjunction, a weak adversative conjunction here. And if you look on page 85 in your analytical lexicon, if you had one, you could find all about that word. But having known, now Jesus is the one that did the having known here, the Jesus, in himself. He knew in himself. Having known. That's a perfect participle there. He knew this for quite a bit of time. I mean, he continued to know everything that these people intended in their hearts. He knew it. He knew it perfectly. That's a perfect tense. It's absolute completed action. Yet it was a participle. It was continuous completed action. Can you understand how the mind of Christ knew and kept on knowing thoroughly what these people were thinking in their hearts? They didn't have to speak something, did they? He knew what it was. He knew in himself. And then we have a, a little casual particle or conjunction here, this hoti. And what does that hoti have above it there? Is that a rough or a smooth breather? That hoti. If it was a smooth breather, it would be what? Ote, not hote. Also, that's a rough breather. Rough. Rough breather.
I've got two little marks on.
Yeah. One's an acute. It's got a different acute. Great. See, there's acute, an acute, a grave, and a circumflex. That's the way I do it. Acute, grave, circumflex.
We sure have to pay a lot of attention to those little.
Yes. They do mean something. But that's down the road. I just want you to learn these things. But all of that, remember your acute, your grave, and your circumflexes, and then you have a rough and smooth breathers. That's all punctuation marks. And in old Greek, they didn't have that. That was refined later in the minuscules, where you see that. But in the old Greek, basically, you didn't have that. You had to know it right here. And one thing about me is most people never learn to read unicles or uncials, the all capitals. The only Bible that I could get when I started studying Greek was one with all capitals. So I learned all capitals and how to read Greek before it was broken down. And then when I got into the minuscules, the capitals and lowercase letters, boy, that was a piece of cake. Because I learned to read Greek and I had to separate the letters. And I've got the whole New Testament. I don't know if you ever saw that one or not. I went through there and I separated every Greek word in the whole New Testament from capitals. That was a job. That's all I had. If I was going to study Greek, I had to study it like that. And the uncials are all capitals. He said in himself. And then we have this word, goguzusin. That's third person plural. Third person plural. Who did it? Who's doing this? Third person plural. Who are they? Huh? You got first person singular, second person singular, third person singular, and then we got the plurals over here, the PL. Okay?
They,
them. Oh. It's, what's I? What's the first one here? The first?
I.
You.
Or it.
All right. And then?
Then you got we.
We.
Ye.
Ye. Or you all.
You all.
Okay.
And then they.
They. All right. That's where we are. We got third person plural here now, don't we? That's what this verb is. It's the third person plural. So it's they are doing something. Who are these? Who are they? Oh, his disciples are doing the murmuring here, aren't they? Third person plural, present tense, indicative mode, active voice. Present tense means what? They're doing it. Indicative mode, what does that indicative mode mean? The mode is the affirmation of the verb, how it's affirmed. The indicative mode, it means it's a flat statement of fact. It's going on. It's not maybe. It's not wished to be, but it is. There's a lot of, as you study Greek and you get further, I've been playing in Greek for 30 years. And I'm getting down to where I think I almost understand it. But there's some things so beautiful in Greek that you can't see until you get advanced. I try to share some of them to you. There's a mode, there are different modes, and you'll see those modes in here, but one of them that's rarely used by the New Testament writers is the optative mode. Optative. Do you remember what the optative was, Brother Jim? Brother Cecil, remember what the optative? I wish I had some of my advanced students in here. I'd pick on them. See what they remember. The optative is the mode of hopeful affirmation. Hopefully. I am hopeful that I am going to go to town. That's the optative mode. The hopeful mode of hopeful affirmation. And the one that uses that more than anyone in the New Testament is the writer Luke. Because he was a scientist. He was so educated, he was unbelievable. If you read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, man. By the way, many of the ancient Greek scholars believed that the book of Acts was Luke's legal of the Apostle Paul to the Roman court. Luke's legal defense of the Apostle Paul before the Roman court. Many of the ancient scholars believe that, and it is written in such a way, in a beautiful, beautiful legal language, and in such a way. And the Gospel of Luke is something else. And when you study that, I got to look some words up. He uses words that nobody else uses. He uses words sometimes that nobody in history used but him. Maybe just one. Paul invents words. Greatly educated men that God chose to pen his word. That's beautiful when you can see into those languages and modes and tenses. It's there. You can see the mind of the writer and the mind of God. The disciples are grumbling and murmuring, and they just keep on just grumbling and bellyaching. That's what that means. Concerning this, the disciples of him. Now, what does that word mathete mean? That's nominally plural masculine, by the way. That hoi mathete. The disciples, the habitual learners. Remember what I told you about mathetes? The word disciple means habitual learner. It means they followed and listened to Jesus all the time. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to give up some things. You had to do some following and some listening. And if you were called a disciple of Christ, you had to spend some of your time following and listening. And today, don't we know that the word Christian is used so lightly and so loosely today? The word disciple and the word Christian should be closely related, because a Christian should be a follower and habitual learner of Christ. Are you a Christian? Really? Are you a disciple of Jesus? How much time do you spend following him in your life, and how much time do you spend doing something else? Are you really? If they took you and put you in court, could they convict you of being a Christian? Would anybody, well, I didn't know he was a Christian. I could say he was, or would they say, yes, he's a Christian? A disciple, habitual learner. And then it said he, a pen, third person singular, second aorist, indicative active. Third person singular, who's this talking here? He, all right. Who's speaking here? Jesus. All right. He said, all right. That word comes from Lego, by the way. That A pen there is a weird looking thing. It's in the aorist stems. Greek words change when they go into different tenses. That's how you know what it is. A pen. All right. See that smooth breather up there, by the way? Third person singular, second aorist. That's the way you write aorist. I don't know if you can even read my English. You can read my Greek, but the English is terrible. Aorist. A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist. The aorist tense is the, what kind of an action? What kind of action? You remember from last week, some of you? Brother Jim, you know what kind of aorist tense is? Cecil, do you remember the aorist tense? Punctiliar action. Point time action. Punctiliar action. He said at a point of time, he spoke it. Just once. He spoke it. And he said to them, look at that, to them. That's dative, plural, masculine, third person pronoun. Even the pronouns will tell you all about themselves. Altois. He said to them, dative, case, plural, and it's masculine because his disciples were men. third person pronoun. Then he said this. That's a little demonstrative pronoun. He says, did I offend you? Did I offend you? Look at that. Scandalize. Scandalize. Scandal. Our English word scandal comes from this word, scandal. What does that mean? When you scandalize somebody, what do? You offend them? You trip them up in their life? If the old term meant to booby trap somebody. How many of you ever had a trap? Have ever set a line trap? You know, an old trap where you pry the springs down and open up the doors and you set the trap. This word scandal right there, you know the little round thing in the middle?
I'm a city boy, Jim.
Well, I'm gonna tell you, explain it to you. There's an old trap. It had jaws like this and they came together when it was collapsed. It had springs out here like this. And you had to stand on these springs, open that thing, and then it had a little thing that went over here like this. And there was a little round thing there on a little hinge. A little round hinge. Now that little round thing there was the trip. That's the word scandal. That was the word scandal. That is the trick, the trap stick. And how many of you, when you were little kids, maybe, I don't know, this is kids when 50 years ago, in the last century, we used to take a box and we'd set a box out there like that and put a stick under it. And here's the ground. And then we'd tie a string to that stick. And we'd run a long string out there and we'd put bird seed down here or breadcrumbs or something and we'd trap a bird. You can trap any kind of a bird, quails, whatever you want to. Get a long enough way thing, you lay it down on a reel, steel, and you pull that string and this little box falls down over him. You got him. This is a scandal. That's a trap stick right there. That's where this term comes from. Am I trying to trip you up, he said? Am I trying to catch you some way, unawares? Are you accusing me? Are you offended at me? Do you think that I'm trying to mess with your minds? What was Jesus doing here? He's trying to teach them something. Jesus had humor at times. He did some funny things. God does funny things. You study the Bible. If you don't think God can do funny things, you just don't know the word. He has a sense of humor. He really does. Last Sunday, Sunday morning in this same classroom at 10:45, we studied about Adam. And God said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? God knew where he was. But Adam didn't know where he was. Did Adam know where he was? Well, you know what? There's a lot of humor to that. There's a lot of humor to that. We know that God is omniscient. We know that he knew where Adam was. But Adam needed to know where Adam was. Humor. God does have humor. Sometimes he will make a donkey speak. Read the story about Balaam. You want to read a story with a lot of levity in it? Make you laugh? The donkey talking to the man? The donkey that was smarter than a man? We get a lot of bywords by that today, don't we? But God has levity. He jokes sometimes. But he doesn't try to trip you up. You know what God was trying to get Balaam to do? That which was right. Balaam was going the wrong way. God tried to turn him around and get him to go the right direction. And he had to use a donkey and make the donkey talk to get him turned around. The donkey said to him, he says, "How long have I been your donkey?" "Well, so and so and so." He said, "Did I ever disobey you before?" "Oh no, you were a good donkey. All these years have I ever disobeyed you?" "No, you've been a good donkey." "Then why in the world do you want to beat me to death? I'll kill you." "Not only beat you, I'll kill you. I just had a sword, I'd run you through and chop you up in little pieces. Out here in the sunshine, just lay you waste." And then God showed him the angel that was there standing in the way to stop him from doing wrong. God tries to stop us from doing wrong sometime. He tries. He's not trying to trip you up. He's trying to turn you around. Sometimes we get caught in the box, don't we? We do. Sometimes we got her caught with, you know, when you come home, when you're a little kid and you're nobody's home, and you go get in the cookie jar and empty it, and mama comes home and says, "What happened to the cookie?" You know, like that. We see these things. Scandalize, to trip up. God was not trying to trip them up. He's trying to show them, teach them lessons. All of those lessons that he had, they had purpose behind them. Purpose in our life. You read the Gospels. You read the words of Jesus Christ, then you read the words of those prophetic words of the writers of the New Testament letters. And then get over there in the book of Revelation. Man, what a book. We'll do that one of these days, maybe. John 6 and verse 62. We'll read through that real quick, and then I'll turn you loose. Eon. Un. Tho theorete. Tone. Huion. Tu. Anthropu. Anabinonta. Hupo. Ain. To proteron. All right. If, and that's a little conditional particle there in the third class. And it means undetermined but with prospect of termination or fulfillment. We have one if in English. When we say if, we mean if. In Greek, there's four of them. At whatever point of fulfillment, of desire of fulfillment that is there, is in that conditional. Sometimes when the New Testament, when they translate the word if, it should not be if at all in King James. It should be since, because it is a statement of fact. Sometimes in the first class conditional is a statement of fact. Right here is a third class conditional. If therefore, or if then, ye may behold. Now see there, that word may behold there, that second person plural present subjunctive active, that's therete. Second person plural, that's ye. Ye behold, that means to see. And the subjunctive mode is a mode of doubtful affirmation. A mode, you might or you might not do it. So do you see the conditional here? It could be translated if, because we don't know whether this is going to be fulfilled or not. It's subjunctive mode. And the subjunctive mode rules what that conditional over there says. If therefore ye behold the Son, and now look over here at the Son, the tone we own, that's an accusative case. We've got nominative, genitive, oblative, locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, and vocative. In Greek, eight cases. In Koine and classical. And this is in the case, this is the case of the direct object, basically. that object is receiving the action. If you behold, now you look at somebody with your eyes, your little brother says sometimes, he's looking at me. You know, when they little kids are arguing and fighting and they'll just look at each other and they'll get real mad. He's looking at me. Well, in Greek, if he's looking at him, he'd be the direct object. He is doing something to him. He's looking at him. Remember, Jim, when your kids were growing up, and one of them would say, what are you mad about? He looked at me. I made a face at him. Boy, I mean, that's real bad. He made a face. He stuck his tongue out at me. Well, in Greek, you can see the action. All right? The son of the man. All right? Genitive singular masculine over there. That's two anthropou. We got a word anthropology from that Greek word, anthropou. Anthropology, that comes from two Greek words, anthropos and logos. It means the study of mankind or the history of man. Anthropology comes from that word. The son belonging to the human race. God became human in the flesh of Jesus Christ so he could redeem us back. He could be our kinsman redeemer. And then we see the word anabainonta. And this is accusative, singular, masculine, present, participle, and active. It's ascending up, going up. Where? That word hupo there, that's an adverb of place, by the way. It's a conjunctive adverb. And then we see the word aim there. You're going to see the Son of Man one time, he says, going up where he used to be all the time, where he always was. In John 1 and 1, remember when we translated that verse last week, it says, in the beginning kept on being the Word. This is that third person singular and perfect indicative active. For Jesus was for all eternity with God the Father. In eternity, he's going to go back up where he used to be all the time. See that? Where he was from the beginning, from the first. That's where we will quit. We'll start off with